good morning. I am excited. Today we're going to be starting the book of John. When I'm getting ready to study, to preach through a new book, I'll start studying the book. Seems like a pretty obvious thing to do. Not everybody does that, but that's what I do. I start studying the book, and I started with John. I said, you know what, we're going to get ahead of this, because sometimes things happen in a week, and you don't have time to do what you need to do. And so 6 months ago, I said, I'm going to start studying the book of John. Well, last week, I finished studying through verse 18 of chapter 1. Not because I had been lagging, but because this is a thick book, and it's a great book. And one of my favorite theologians, modern-day theologians, D.A. Carson, he writes a commentary on the book of John, and after the first 100, 150 pages or so where he's dealing with John's prologue, he says, my recommendation to pastors, to preachers, would be to preach John 1, 1 through 18 in 1 week, because John repeats these themes throughout the book, and you don't want to use up all your ammo right there at the beginning of the prologue. And I said, but Dr. Carson, I've just spent 6 months studying these 18 verses. I don't know if I can do it in 1 week. D.A. Carson, I don't think, is listening to us, but we're not doing this in 1 week. I just can't do it. That's what's going to happen. We're going to spend 3 weeks, I think, in the prologue today. We're going to be looking at the first five this morning. But I'm going to read for us these first 18 verses. These are some of the most well-known, some of the deepest, and some of the most easy to understand at the same time words in our Bibles. So if you are with me, you need to open up your Bible to a new place. We're going to be in the book of John from now until we're done with it. I don't know when that's going to be. So read with me here, if you will. Follow along in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is what John writes. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, the church fathers used to say the Gospel of John soars like an eagle above the other gospel. His language is simple enough for a child, yet profound enough for an angel, they said. J.C. Ryle said, the most profound things in Scripture are in the book of John, in the plainest words. so in John, we're asked not merely to learn about Christ, but to come and see his glory. That is going to be our goal as we look into the book of John, is to behold the glory of Christ. I've been looking forward to coming into John for a while, and so here we are. I want to help you understand why John wrote this book. I think that's an important place to start when we're starting a new book, is to understand why this book is written. The year that he wrote it, somewhere between 85 and 95. I'm not talking about 1985 and 1995. I'm talking about the 85 and the 95. There are no numbers before that. AD. And so if you think about the situation here, if you know your early church history well enough, you know Jesus had ascended to the Father about 50 years earlier. The church had been established. We read in the book of Acts where Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out and 3,000 souls are added to the church. And of course, we see throughout the book of Acts that the gospel spreads in Jerusalem and it spreads in Judea and Samaria and it spreads to the ends of the earth. And we're left with Paul going to Rome to talk to Caesar about the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of Acts. You have this picture of the church in some sense conquering the known world. That the gospel is doing its work, it's spreading forth. That was in the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s. Then the persecution started. Probably heard of a guy named Nero. See some persecution coming from the Jews, some persecution coming from the Romans, and then the year 70 hits. What happened in the year 70 shakes Jewish and church history in a way almost like it's never been shaken before. The general Titus comes in to Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. It's gone. Paul had just been martyred. Peter's gone. Here's John, who's probably the last surviving apostle. And so I want you to think about this for a moment. Who John is. He's an old man. He had walked with Jesus probably as a teenager in his mid to late teens. He discipled countless men and women. Just think about all that John had probably accomplished from being a teenager walking with Jesus to being an old man, having pastored like the church at Ephesus and all over the place, and all the people that he had discipled and helped the church expand to the known world. I'm trying to think of someone you could liken John to. Think of somebody who, if you're in a tough spot, you need somebody to talk to, this is the person that you call. This is the person that they've seen everything, they've been everywhere. That's John. Maybe you think of him as like Granddaddy John or something like that. Pastor John, in some sense. The idea would be you give John a call and he says, come over to my house, and you sit on his porch and you talk. That's who John is at this point. And so what's he doing in this book? Well, with all that's taken place and all that is taking place, he sets out here to write a unique gospel account. Perhaps you've seen this before as you're reading through your Bible and you start in Matthew and you say, okay, there's the gospel according to Matthew. I got it. And then you turn the next page and you go, huh, what's this? Oh, Mark. Okay, well, he's going to tell me the gospel account. And you finish it and you turn the page and you go, what? There's another one? And you read in Luke, and they're all looking at these different perspectives, but they're very similar in the way that they're walking through the life of Christ, and they're showing what he did and giving these historical accounts, and Matthew's showing how he's the servant, and Mark is showing this sort of darker side to the world, this Roman imperialist side of things, and Luke is talking in this very Greek way, and you finish that up and you go, there's another one. There's a fourth gospel. But it's much different than the others. Not necessarily that it's telling a different story, that the character's different, or that it's contradictory in some way, but you can see John's approaching this at a much different angle than the other gospels are. The other three are known as the synoptic gospels, and they follow particular patterns. Why does John write his gospel? Why, after this, Matthew, Mark, probably written in late 40s, early 50s, Luke, 50s, 60s. Why in the 80s does John come around and say it's time for another gospel to be written? Well, he tells us at the end of his book, he tells us his purpose statement for writing this in chapter 20. And we'll spend lots of time in John, so you'll get used to looking at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In fact, these would be some good ones to memorize if someone asks you, what is the purpose of John? He says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. We see throughout John that he does many signs. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Just think about that for a moment. What did Jesus do on this earth that we just don't have accounts of? Wow. He says, but these, the reason I wrote this book, these are written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the point of this book. John comes around and he writes this theological treatise on the Gospels. His purpose in this book is pastoral. So he's writing to weary believers, he's writing to doubters, he's writing to new Christians. For anyone who's lost sight of who Jesus really is, he wants the whole world to know that life, that abundant life is found in Christ alone. That's what he's doing here. And so this gospel is not primarily a biography or something, it's more of an invitation. It's written that you might behold the eternal Son of God and believe, and by believing have life in his name. And so John here, he begins where our faith begins, with the Word who has no beginning. The God who was made flesh, the Creator, stepped into creation, the light that shines in the darkness cannot be overcome. And so we start our study of John's gospel. I want you to think of this book as sitting down with this aged grandfather, pastor, John the Apostle, and listening to him. And let him lift up your eyes again to the glory of Christ. That's how this book is put together. Where do you start a book like this? I don't know if any of you have ever written a book before. Some of the hardest part of just writing something, I'm sure some of you have written a term paper, some of the hardest parts of that is just sitting down and going, what are the first words I put down on this page? I'd sit there for hours just going, I don't know how to start this. Where do you start a book like this? Some of the best stories ever written begin with once upon a time, don't they? What's the problem here? The problem with this story is that it begins before there was a once, or before there was an upon, or before there was a time. And so what John does is he takes up familiar words to start his book. If you've read your Bible before, if you've even attempted to read your Bible before, if you've sat in a hotel room and you said, I'm bored, what do I do? And you just flip open the first page of the Bible, but you've never read anything else before, then you recognize these first three words that John uses. He says, in the beginning. And we say, wait a minute, I've heard this before. And that's exactly what John wants you to think as you read this, is wait a minute, I've heard this before. It brings us right back to the start, not just of our Bibles, but to the start of all things. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it? You don't even need to flip there. You probably have it memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John says that's where we're going to start. We're going to start right there with those words. But we read it and we see him not starting there. He uses those words, but he doesn't actually start there, because it isn't until verse 3 in this gospel account that he says all things were made through him. That's what's taking place in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, isn't it? And God created. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through him. There's the account in Genesis chapter 1. Well, what's verse 1 and verse 2 going to be about if it's before this? What he does, he uses this phrase, in the beginning, and then he launches us into eternity past. Now the problem here, the problem with trying to write about eternity past is that time is not involved. We're time people, aren't we? We were getting ready to start church, and Gabe looked at his watch, and it said 10:01, and I said, it actually says 9:59. Oh, we can't start yet, because there's another minute or two we've got. We're talking about time all the time, aren't we? That's how we think. I was talking a few minutes ago, and I'm talking now. Time has passed. You woke up this morning, and now you're here. Time has passed. It's the only way that we know how to fathom anything, is through the succession of time. There's no time yet. There's no yet. See, there's no before in the beginning. Because before is a time word. Some of us think we're really smart, and we go, well, God was doing this before the beginning. There was no before the beginning. I'm not saying there was no God before creation. There just is no before, because that's a time word. You see the problem here? He said, it's 10:45 in the morning. I'm not supposed to be using my brain like this yet. There is no succession of moments with God. God is. This is what he tells Moses, isn't it? I am. God does. And so John here, he starts with in the beginning to stretch our mind as far back as our minds are able to stretch. We can't go beyond that. So now in Genesis, Moses writes, in the beginning, God. Here, John writes, in the beginning was the Word. And so we're already wired to think that the subject here in this first verse is God from Genesis 1, because he's using this language, he's paralleling these two things. And John certainly does here tell us that the Word is God, but mind-blowing shock here, he tells us also that the Word was with God. What does that mean? In the beginning, he says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting on the porch here with Pastor John, I'm asking him to slow down and to repeat himself. Hold on a minute, John. What do you mean? You see, we'll see here as we go through this, and we just read it, but we'll see that the Word here is Jesus, and John goes on to tell us that. But I think if we were to ask him to slow down and repeat himself, he'd back up here and say, the first thing that I want you to know is that Jesus is eternal. And that's where we'll start looking at this. There's a reason that he says in the beginning and applies this to the Word, who is Jesus. He wants us to know that Jesus is eternal. One theologian says of this book that it's deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. I think that's true. Just think ahead in the book a little bit. Jesus sits and eats with his disciples. Jesus goes up a mountain to pray. He lays down to sleep. John wants us to know from the very start this fact that this is the eternal God. Don't forget, as we read through this book, as we study through this book, who it is we're talking about. We're talking about God, the eternal God. Don't for a moment think that Jesus is incapable of understanding your struggles. He is the eternal God. Don't think for a moment that he can't grasp the depth of the pain that you're experiencing. He is the eternal God. That's who this book is about. It is about the eternal God who became man and went to the cross for you. That's who this book is about. That's where John begins. He says this is the eternal one. And so I think if we ask John to slow down, he'd focus first on that Jesus has this eternal nature, that he is the eternal one. But the second thing I think he would ask us to consider is this name that he uses. There's plenty of words in the Old Testament that John could have picked to title Jesus with at the beginning, couldn't he? There's all sorts of them. Emmanuel, God with us, the branch, the shoot, the root, the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet who is to come. He go on and on and on and on, all the names. John here, he decides to use this one. He says, the Word. Where does that come from, John? Have you ever read this and just wondered why John calls Jesus the Word? Well, what is a word? Let's get philosophical here for a second. What is a word? A word is an audible expression of your inward thoughts, isn't it? How does your inner thoughts come out? They come out audibly, right? You find out a lot about what's inside of a person by their words. Sometimes they're angry words, and you find out there's anger inside someone. Sometimes they're loving words. Sometimes they're true words. Sometimes they're false words. Just because someone lies doesn't mean they might be tricking you, but they're telling you something by their lie. They're letting you know they're a liar. We find out about what is inside of a person by their expression. I sit with married couples in marriage counseling all the time. And the beginning of the conversation is often like this. I don't know what's going through his head. He won't tell me. Or she doesn't communicate with me. And we sit there and we help get the words out so we can communicate, so we know what's going on. It's how human relationships work. We communicate with each other by our words, and our inner selves are able to understand each other by the words that are communicated. And so John here, he calls Jesus the Word. And he says in a profound way that the Word is with God and the Word is God. When we continue through this and as we get through the book of John, we'll see that John uses the word God in two different ways here. One, he uses it as shorthand for the person of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, the Father. The Word, the Son, was with God, the Father. The second person of the Trinity was with the first person of the Trinity. He's using his shorthand here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Another way that he uses the word God is shorthand or reference for the being God. The Word was with God, the Father, and the Word was God, the being God, himself. And so John here says that Jesus is the eternal outward expression of the invisible Father, who is himself not the Father, but who is himself God, just as the Father is God. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Don't worry, John's going to talk about this a lot in his book. You don't have to have your mind wrapped around the whole thing right now. But he's doing this thing where he's telling us here that Jesus, this one that you're going to read about in this book, is not in some way a lesser God. He's not a created God. He's in no way, shape, or form other than God. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus is fully God. God from all eternity, distinct from the Father in person, the same in being. It's very interesting. Right here is where the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they knock on your door, this is where they want to get you, because they say that he's different than God, and so he's not God. It misses the entire point of John's gospel. The entire point of John's gospel is to let you know this person, this Jesus person in the book of John, is not lesser than God. He is himself God. John is writing to let you know that as you are hearing from Jesus, that he is the very Word of the Father. He's the expression of the Father. We know God because we know Jesus, because he is God. That's the whole point of John's book. Why is John telling us this? He really hits the ground running here, doesn't he? He tells us this because this book is written so that we can really know Jesus. And if you really know Jesus, you really know the Father. That's what Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying I am the Father. I am the Word of the Father. I myself am God. I am the expression of the Father. See, you shouldn't be tempted to think as you read this book that maybe you're getting second best or something. No, Jesus is God himself. He's the one who comes to give us life. And this is exactly where John goes next. In the third verse, he says that this eternal Word, who is God, is the one who made John's doing something very helpful for us here. John's teaching us, in one sense, how to go back in our Old Testaments and read it again. He's giving us, here's the lens for how to read your Bible. If you were to read Genesis 1, you would see over and over and over again, "And God said." I mean, how many times is that stated in Genesis chapter 1? Quite a few times. "And God said, let there be light. And God said, let the light shine in the darkness. And God said, let the waters be separated from the waters. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said." How are we to read that? How does God say? See, that's the Word. The Word became flesh. What Word? God said. The Father is speaking. The speaking is the Son. The Son is the Word. He's the expression of the Father. So as we read from the beginning of our Bibles, the second person of the Trinity doesn't just show up near the end of the book. He's on page one. The Father speaks. The Son is the Word. The Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. God, all three persons are working from the beginning till the end. So you hear some people talk and they say, well, it was the Father and His anger in the Old Testament, and the Son and His loving kindness in the Gospels, and the Spirit and His powerful presence in the rest of the Bible. It's just not true, is it? Jesus is right there at the beginning. Where do we see Him? "And God said..." He says right here, all things were made through Him. It doesn't say all other things were made through Him. John's point is not to say the Father sat down and created the Son, and then the Son created everything else. No, he says the Son, God, the Word, by Him all things were made. He Himself is Creator, not creation. He's not the first created. He is the Creator. He's not a creature. He's God. Now, what do we do with this? Think about this. There's not a single molecule in all of existence that wasn't spoken into existence by Jesus. I was just thinking about this morning that the theory of relativity, that matter is neither created nor destroyed. Every single atom was created right there, day one in Genesis. All of it was right there. At one point, some of these molecules are going to be formed together to be a cross that Jesus would hang on. At one time, some of these molecules are going to be stranded together in DNA, and they're going to be using a hammer to hammer the nails of the Creator into this cross. You're not to, for a moment, as you are reading the book of John, think that this Jesus who hangs helplessly from the cross is in any way helpless. He's the Creator of all things. Hebrews tells us He sustains the universe by the word of His power. All things were created by Him. He is the Word of the Father. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? That's not just true historically on these pages, you see. That's true now. The God who created all things, who is in control of all things, believe it or not, is in control of all things in your life right this moment. How do we know that? Because He made all things. He's the Word of the Father. He's the Word who became flesh. It makes sense here, then, as John goes on to say, that Jesus is life. You see this in verse 4, what he says? "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So it makes sense, if He's the Creator of all things, that in Him would be life. We even see this in Genesis chapter 2 as He breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. You see this idea that He contains life within Himself. John doesn't say that. He says He is life. You can get that picture there. But here's what John likes to do, and he does this throughout the whole book. He loves to throw loaded words and phrases at us in the book. Maybe the most helpful example for this would be in John chapter 11, near the end. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Well, if you're in charge of the area and there's a guy going around raising people from the dead, you have to realize somebody's going to notice this going on. So we need to have a council together to see what we should do about this. You have Caiaphas, the high priest, sitting there. People decide I think we need to kill Jesus because he's resurrecting people from the dead. That's the wrong conclusion, by the way, but that's what they come to. And Caiaphas says this. He says, better for you that one man should die than the whole world should come to believe in him. And John says, little did Caiaphas know that being high priest that year, he prophesied the kind of death that Jesus was to die. And John folds this type of thing throughout the whole book, where he says something on the surface and you go, that makes sense. And then you circle back around and go, whoa, he's planting something way deeper in that. He's doing that here with this, in him was life. Yeah, if he created all things, it makes sense that in him would be life. But John has a much more profound description of life in this book. We just read in chapter 20. That the purpose of this book being written was in order that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And if he only means by life that your heart's beating, then there's no point in reading this book, is there? Your hearts are all beating, yes? Good? Then John succeeded, right? Well, no. Because the type of life that he's interested in is not just the heart beating, lungs working type of life. The type of life that when those lungs stop working and when those hearts stop beating, continues to be. Life that carries you through the grave. Life that doesn't end. Eternal life. This is a different, this is a greater, this is a bigger, this is a more profound life, isn't it? And so Jesus here not only gave life to all things because of his creating power in the beginning, but he gives eternal life to all things who believe by his new creation power at his resurrection from the dead. And so he says here that this life was the light of men. It's right here where John does what he does throughout this book, and even into 1 John, and even into Revelation at places. He also writes those books where he connects life and light. And when our eyes are opened to the glory of Christ, where we truly see him, life floods our soul. This was, remember, Isaiah's problem as he goes and he preaches, and God tells him, well, seeing they won't see, hearing they won't hear or understand. If they see, their eyes will be opened. They will live. Here's what John is getting at. In this person that we are about to read about in this book, who is the light, this light is the life of men. And when he is beheld, when you see him, when you truly gaze upon him, life floods your soul. And so John tells us that he's writing not just so we see a historical account of a man, but so that we'll behold life itself by gazing upon the eternal word. Light has a positive effect on the darkness, doesn't it? He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. It's pretty plain and simple on the surface, isn't it? Last night, it was dark outside. That's what happens at night. I went outside. I turned on the light switch. What happened? Darkness went away. It's pretty cool. What happens every time light enters into darkness? You know what can't happen? If it's light outside right now, we can't go flip a dark switch and make the light go out. It doesn't work that way. It works the other way. So all John's saying here is that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness hasn't overcome it. He's saying more than that, isn't he? In John, the darkness is more than simply neutral darkness. There are evil connotations to this word. The darkness of sin, the darkness of death, darkness of a world that's turned away from its creator. I mean, you know this darkness, don't you? You see it all over the place. You see it in the mirror sometimes, don't you? It's the darkness when guilt weighs on your conscience. It's the It's the darkness that creeps in when you're facing suffering and you don't understand. It's the darkness of doubt when you wonder if God really sees you, really cares, really has a hold of you. And John here tells us that it's into that darkness that the light came. You can't just turn a light switch on and make this type of darkness go away, can you? Not the type of light that we need to make this type of darkness go away. John says the eternal Word who was with God, who is God, the one through whom all things were made, steps into his own creation. He walks dusty roads. He weeps at graves. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross. And for a moment, we'll get there in this book, all the lights go out as he hangs on the cross. And you think, maybe the darkness did it. Maybe it won. Maybe it's overcome. It's the same place that we get in the second song we sang, Is He Worthy? We're in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and here's the scene with the scroll, with the seven seals, and inside of this scroll contains all of the judgment of God that is to be poured out on the earth so that he can conclude all of these things and glorify himself. And they say, who's worthy to open this scroll and to break its seven seals? And they search all of heaven and they search all of earth and they search the realm of the dead, and no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And so John weeps. Maybe darkness won. Maybe this is it. Right? That feeling when you wake up in the morning and you say, is this it? Is this all there is? Is there anything beyond this? Is the all these pressures that are on me, this is it? This is the final thing. Nothing gets better than this. That's what John's facing as he says, there's no one found worthy to open the scroll and the seven seals. As Jesus is hanging on the cross and there's darkness. John says right here, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness is not overcome it. One cool thing about this word overcome, it can also mean understood or gotten a grasp on it. Darkness has no idea what it has dealt with or what it is dealing with. Darkness cannot wrap its hands around the light. See, because the third day, the light blazed forth from the tomb. Death couldn't hold him. Sin couldn't defeat him. The darkness can't, could not, will never overcome him. This is what John's telling us in this book, that this light still shines. One, because he is the creator of all things as God. But two, as man, he's resurrected from the dead. And darkness cannot overcome him. And he still shines. So right now in your darkness, whatever darkness you're walking through today, this is what you need to hear, that the light is still shining and the darkness has not overcome it. And so John, he doesn't write this book so that you can admire Jesus from a distance. This is something that I just find wild about John. John, Jesus comes to this earth. The earth is full of people. He has disciples. He has lots of disciples. We find at one point there's hundreds following, right? He's sitting there with the baskets of the bread and the fish, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people. But we get to the upper room, and there's only 12 left, and one of them leaves because he's the betrayer. We see throughout the Gospels that there are really three special people there in Jesus' life, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They're the ones who go to the Mount of Transfiguration with him. They're the ones that are there in the very intimate discussions. But there's only one man who ever lived on this planet who was named the Beloved One. That's John. That's Jesus' best friend. This is the guy who was with him day in and day out. This is the guy you want to take, that Jesus and John, they'd go on the fishing trips together. They'd go golfing together. This is his best friend right here. And so here's John at the end of his life, an old man who best friends with the creator of the universe, who had conversations that you and I can't even fathom, sitting down with us in this book and saying, You know you can have more than one best friend? And Jesus here, if you can see him, if you can gaze upon this life, the life that I've seen can be yours too. That's how he begins, 1 John. That which we've seen, that which we've touched, that which we've beheld with our eyes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. That's who this is about. And so he didn't write this book just so that you can admire Jesus from a distance. He wrote it that you might believe, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Not just existence, not just survival, but life, eternal, abundant resurrection life, the kind of life that floods your soul when your eyes are open to see the glory of Christ. And so I think John would ask us this, and I'm asking you this. Do you see him? Do you see Jesus? Not just as someone who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago, not just as a good teacher, but as the eternal Word, the life of men, the light of men, the one who gives life. Do you see him? Maybe you've never truly seen him before. Maybe the darkness has been so thick that you didn't know there was light to be found. Today, believe. Turn to the light. Call on his name. He came to give you life. Maybe you've believed for years, but somewhere along the way you lost sight of his glory. The weariness of life has dimmed your vision. Let John lift your eyes up again. That's who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. The eternal creator, life itself, the life that can't be distinguished. I think we're to picture John here leaning forward and looking us in the eyes saying, I've seen his glory and I'm writing to you that you might see it too. This is life. This is light. Believe. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm looking forward to going through this book together with you. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we will take the Lord's Supper together. I'll pray and the ushers will pass out these elements. If you're a believer, you are invited and welcome to take these with us. If you're not a believer, that means that you have not beheld Jesus and seen his glory, that the life has not flooded into your soul. And so take this time, let these elements just pass you by, and take this time to consider who is Jesus and come to him with faith. Let me pray. Ushers will pass these out, and then in a few moments someone will lead us in this and we'll take them together. Father, we thank you for your word today. These are not just words on a page that we read, but as we gaze into this, we see Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, because this darkness is part of this world system. We walk around in it all the time. And we know because of the fall and sin that dwells in us that it's inside of us too. And so we're up against it. But Father, we know that the life that is in Christ is the light of men. And that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand it, doesn't grasp it, doesn't overcome it. And so Father, we pray that if there's any in the room who've never come to Christ before and seen him and beheld his glory and been changed by him, that you'll do that right now in their hearts. And for the many in this room who have but find themselves struggling in this world, Father, we pray that you would do your sanctifying work of drawing us back to yourself, causing us to have our hearts turned to Christ by your Spirit. That's what he does. Gaze upon him, be reminded once again of who he is, change to be like him. Father, we pray that you'll do that work in this book. It's why it was written. It's why you have it here for us, that we would believe, and that by believing, we would have life in your name. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that in us, so that you would glorify your name, that you would bless our time together in the book of John. We thank you for this.